centuries. And that the fashions, things that were in fashion in one century or at one time, go out of fashion at another time. For example, how many of you are wearing your platform shoes? You know, those high platform shoes of the 70s. How many people are dressed like this couple over here, the one that's wearing the old-fashioned garb? Not very many people. We know that it was in fashion at that moment, but now it's out of fashion today. So if you can get that understanding, you can understand science pretty well. Because in science, the fashion in science are the ideas. Ideas in science are fashionable. And these fashionable ideas are called paradigms. A paradigm, you know, for example, a paradigm is a philosophical or it's a theoretical framework that scientists use to do the practice of science. For example, a paradigm could be a theory or it could be a hypothesis. It's how they believe something should be or should act. And these paradigms are the fashions in science. And science is a very fashion-conscious business. Let me give you an example. This is probably one most people know about. In the last century, there was a man whose name was Alfred Winger, and he was a geologist. He was in the science of geology. At the time that he lived, the fashionable idea was that continents were fixed in their place, and they did not move. But Alfred Winger, he looked at South America and Africa, and he thought they almost looked like puzzle pieces, and he began to postulate that, in fact, continents do shift. But his entire life, all of his work was derided by the scientific community. You know why? Because it wasn't fashionable. It wasn't the fashion in science until he died. And right after he died, they switched, and the fashion changed. You know, Dr. Ariel Roth writes, "Before acceptance, you were not part of the geological community if you believed that continents shifted. Afterwards, to believe that they did not slide across the surface of the earth made you a geological outcast." And this is exactly how it works in science. In fact, there was a professor, his name was Dr. Thomas S. Kuhn, very famous scientist who's in the field of philosophy of science, that wrote about this idea of fashions in science. And he wrote it in a book called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. And in this book, he says that the social behavior of scientists has more influence on science than the actual quest for truth. In other words, scientists do everything they can to protect their fashion. And anyone not wearing the right clothes or having the right idea, they're in big trouble. Let me give you an example. He writes, "Because scientists accept paradigms as true, they regard any explanation that do not fit the accepted view as false and interpret the data supporting such unacceptable explanations as anomalous. In addition, they reject those who propose ideas outside the paradigm." You know, a perfect crucible for this in the modern world is the paradigm that started about 20 years ago by the United Nations that's called global warming. How many of you have ever heard of that paradigm? How many of you know that that's the fashion in science today? Isn't it? But let me ask you a question. Do all scientists agree? That you every day in the news, I'm reading articles. It's not been warming. Global warming didn't happen. There's more ice than there's ever been. It's colder. You know, you get all these words. But guess what? To the fashion in science today, the global warming alarmists, all that data can be swept aside because they believe their paradigm is true. It's the fashion. So are you getting this? In science, fashionable ideas is what reigns. And right now, that's the fashionable idea, and so is evolution. And so this is why, friends, the scientists of the day can see no design, they can hear no design, they can speak no design, because guess what? That is an unfashionable idea. And science is very fashion conscious. In fact, there's a book called Science Matters. It's reaching scientific literacy. If you wanted to ever know what scientific literacy is, how many of you here believe that you're scientifically literate? One of you. Well, let me read to you exactly what scientific literacy actually is from the scientists themselves. They write, "For us, scientific literacy constitutes the knowledge you need to understand public issues. It's a mix of facts, vocabulary, concepts, history, and philosophy. It is not the specialized stuff of the experts." In other words, it's not hard science, right? It's not empirical science. What is it then? "But the more general, less precise knowledge used in political discourse." And so, in other words, being scientifically literate means that you bow down to whatever the politics are of the day. And you bow down to the fashionable ideas of science. Okay, so if you can understand that, you can understand quite a bit about science in the 21st century. But let me share with you something. There are ripple effects to what scientists believe. For example, just take global warming, for example. What are the ripple effects? Higher taxes, higher energy prices, carbon taxes, moving people off the land, getting them away from the earth, pulling them all into cities, you know, don't drive cars anymore. You're polluting the planet. You are causing carbon. You know, there are ripple effects, aren't there? Sure, there are. And I would like to share with you that at one time, people believed that what scientists believe, their theories, whatever, were value neutral. In other words, they never affected the society. But guess what? We now know that what scientists postulate, you know, basically this scientific literacy that they're talking about, this political discourse, has an incredible impact on society. And so what I would like to do for a few moments is I would like to share with you six ripple effects of the fashion of evolution on our society. Six ripple effects that have affected your past, that have affected your present, and that will affect your future. Are you ready? Let's take a look. The first of those is something called social Darwinism. Social Darwinism. And social Darwinism effectively is the lowering of humanity to the level of beasts. You know, the way it works is like this. A man back in Darwin's day, his name was Herbert Spencer. He was the first man to actually come up with the name survival of the fittest using Darwin's theory. And it's interesting that the International Encyclopedia of Social Sciences, we'll be seeing that quite often, they've actually categorized all that's happened with social Darwinism. They write, "Social Darwinism is a philosophical, economic, social, and scientific movement that claims that the way society functions is and ought to be a reflection of the methods and movements of biological evolution, with winners moving upwards to success when losers eliminated. Losing organisms fail to reproduce, losing firms go bust, losing people starve." And this is the essence of social Darwinism. You know, when if you look at this cartoon, you can see where social Darwinism's going. The man sitting in the chair asks his wife, "What is social Darwinism?" And she says, "Survival of the richest." And in fact, from the very beginning, that is what it was. As Darwinism was basically moving in, you remember the Pitdow man when we studied one of the fossil fakes, how it bolstered evolution into the popular idea in America during the beginning of the 20th century? Well, in America, there was a man named William Graham Sumner at the beginning of that century, and Richard Hostetter, who writes the book, A Social Darwinism in American Thought, writes that William Graham Sumner was the man who brought social Darwinism to a new level. He believed that millionaires were products of natural selection. And of course, it's exactly the same today. The richer you are, the higher evolved you are. The poorer you are, the lesser evolved you are. In fact, he writes in this, William Graham Sumner, he made a lecture in 1879 on hard times. He writes, "If we do not like the survival of the fittest, we have only one possible alternative, and that is the survival of the unfittest. A plan for nourishing the unfit and yet advancing civilization no man will ever find." And so this was basically the idea behind social Darwinism. The rich get immensely richer because, after all, they're the higher evolved. And everyone else, you try to get down to the poverty, a subsistence level. So you want just a few at the very top. They're the highest evolved. And everyone else has to be at the very bottom. And, you know, we do it by social program, right? We keep people at the very lowest level. You dumb them down with education. You don't really care about them in the schools. And as a result, you just put them over there, and you have the rich and the poor. That's exactly how social Darwinism works. And we see it in our culture all the time. He also wrote, if poverty is ever to be abolished, it will be by a more energetic prosecution of the struggle. Another man at this very same time that was beginning to rise was a man named Henry Ward Beecher. He was actually a minister of some type, and he got involved in disputes with labor because labor was trying to eke out a living. They wanted to more raises. They were going on strike, and he would get involved, and here he got involved with a labor dispute. He says to them, hey, is not a dollar a day enough to buy bread with? Water costs nothing, and a man who cannot live on bread is not fit to live. So what was he saying that these poor people should eat? Bread and water, right? That should be their subsistence, bread and water. Interesting, isn't it? This was a time when you had robber barons, and you had child laborers, and it was just extremely impoverished time for people in this country. And right in the midst of all this, you had ministers. These were kind of like the modern prosperity gospel preachers today. This was the first ones. This guy's name was Russell Conwell, and he had a sermon that he would go around the country preaching called Acres of Diamonds, where he would tell people that it's our God-given duty to get rich. He actually equated sin with being lower evolved. He writes, poverty results from an individual's sins, thus to sympathize with the man whom God has punished for his sins, thus to help him when God would still continue a just punishment, is to do wrong. In other words, he was a social Darwinist, and he believed that if you were wealthy, that means you were righteous. If you were poor, you were a sinner. And, of course, Time magazine tells us that we have the same thing today. We have prosperity preachers out there, like Joel Osteen's a good example. Does God want you to be rich? Many preachers want you to tell you that. And so we start off with social Darwinism, which, by the way, is still with us today. And then we move to the next one of the ripple effects, and that was imperialism. That's an aspect of social Darwinism. Let's go ahead and take a look at what that is. You know, Vance Farrell, who writes in a book, Evolution Cruncher, he says that Darwin unleashed a moral holocaust upon the world. He taught the most vicious set of moral principles and said the most successful animals are those who are the first to attack and destroy. And of course, that's what we saw. As the century progressed, we came into some of the most brutal wars with new types of weapons to kill one another and chemical warfare. And all types of horrid things that killed 37 million people with casualties in World War I alone. And of course, interestingly enough, the plan that the Germans concocted to take over France, whom they saw as lesser or weaker, was something called the Schefflin Plan. And it was directly related to social Darwinism. Listen to what it's written in the International Encyclopedia of Social Sciences. Darwin argued that organisms with traits well-suited for their environment, that would be the Germans, would be most likely to survive and reproduce. The social Darwinist's ideal twisted this commentary to argue that the powerful had the ability, even the right, to dominate the weaker one and to mold human relations as they see fit. This essentially is what is imperialism, and that's what began World War I. And also, it's what began World War II. And it's also what began the horrible siege in Russia and in China and throughout the world as communism, atheistic, evolutionist communism, began to creep into all parts of the world. We got to see what evolution was really like. Imperialism. Isaac Asimov, who is also an atheist who writes science fiction, has in a book called Nature Quotations, he quotes Clara Lucas Balfour when she says, mankind struggles upward in which millions are trampled to death that thousands may mount their bodies. That's the essence of imperialism, which is part of social Darwinism. Another one, a third of these, is eugenics. How many of you have ever heard of eugenics? A few of you? Yeah. Sir Francis Galton was Darwin's cousin, and he was the man who began the idea of eugenics. It's in the International Encyclopedia of Social Studies, it says that Galton used statistical studies of British families to show that reputable families, now did you catch that? Reputable, that means rich, were much more likely to produce than ordinary families to produce superior offspring. You know, the more money, the better the result, in other words. And of course, in Britain at that time, they were actually doing this. They were taking, you know, for example, if they had a list of people, these are the higher evolved, these are the lower evolved, they put the rich ones up there first, the ones of class and things of that nature, and then they would measure the rest. They would actually take measurements of you, determine whether you were fit to continue or not. And of course, the idea behind eugenics is to encourage reproduction in families perceived to have talent and discourage reproduction of the masses of individuals perceived to be of an inferior quality, because they're lower evolved. And this is what eugenics is. If you look at this tree, which is really kind of their symbol, you'll see it has roots in all parts of life. Every single part of your life is affected by people who have this belief in eugenics, which they say is the self-direction of human evolution. In other words, the elimination, a culling away of the unfit in our society. And in our country, in the United States, we have a rich history of this. As we began the 20th century, they started something called the National Origins Act in 1924, which eliminated people immigrating from countries deemed to be lesser evolved. We had the Virginia Sterilization Act. And in that, that was actually upheld in the Supreme Court in a case called Buck versus Bell in 1927. They forced sterilized 65,000 people in the United States deemed to be of lesser value. Of course, then there is Margaret Sanger. How many of you have ever heard of this lady? Margaret Sanger, you could read about her. Her papers are at Smith College in Massachusetts. But she is the founder of Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood is the abortion group. She, one of her writings in her paper, she says, "We do not want the word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population." And of course, they wanted to do that through abortion. They wanted to do that to keep them from reproducing. And that whole idea came from eugenics. In fact, in that decade, they took African Americans and tested on them. They did an experiment with them. They had syphilis, but they wouldn't treat them, and for 40 years they watched them just to see what would happen. Yeah. Now imagine for a moment that you could take social Darwinism and eugenics and add them together. What do you got? Hitler, that's right. You've got the atrocities of the World War II. You have the atrocities of what Hitler and his people did to the world. In fact, you think about all the masses of bodies. All these people, you know, Jews were considered to be lower evolved than even African Americans, according to the Germans, and they just piled them up. You know, the International Encyclopedia of Social Sciences again writes that in Germany, Alfred Politz and other German scientists applied American eugenics to the new science of race hygiene and the eventual Nazi extermination of millions of Jews, gypsies, persons with disabilities, and other unfit individuals during World War II. And of course, in the rise of communism, we have hundreds of times more than that. But think about abortion itself. Abortion is part of eugenics. It's the only place where you can actually murder a child. In this state, you can murder a child all the way up until the time you're ready to deliver. Did you know that? In Australia, you can actually kill your child. A woman can, a man can't. If a man was to do that, then he would get murdered. A woman can do it because it's her right to choose. And abortion actually has its roots in eugenics. I'll show you. Planned Parenthood. Interestingly enough, this is from Life in Oregon. They write that in 2010, Planned Parenthood opened a gigantic new abortion facility in Northeast Portland on Martin Luther King Jr. Boulevard in the heart of the African American community. Is Margaret Sanger, is she getting her wish? Yes, she is. Even the people that run our economy are eugenicists in this world today. This one here, this man is Stephen Levitt. He's a very famous economist and people that are trusted in our government. He writes in a book, Freakonomics, abortion has been the most dominant factor in declining crime rates. Unwanted children are more likely to become criminals. And since the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision, fewer unwanted children have been born, resulting in a reduction of American crime rates. You see, that's the justification for abortion. You get rid of the lower classes, right? The rich are the higher evolved. The lower classes are the lesser evolved. That's how it works in our world today. Now, in case you think that this can't possibly be happening, this guy right here, John Prihuldren, has been the President Obama's science advisor from the very beginning. And he is an admitted eugenicist. He's the director of the Office of Science and Technology, and he wrote a book called Ecoscience, where he combines radical environmentalism with eugenics and the environment and the population. And he promotes forced sterilization. This is the guy that's planning, that runs the Office of Technology and Science in our country today, right here, a eugenicist. Now, obviously, when you think of eugenics, you can't help but think about racism. Racism is a direct result of evolution. You know, many people don't realize when they read Darwin's works that they always leave out a little piece of information. This is the cover of his original work. It says, "The Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection." Most people stop right there. But let's read the rest. "Or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life." Did you catch that? Even on the very title of his work, he's talking about racism on a major scale. In fact, if you've ever read his book, The Descent of Man, you would read this. "At some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. At the same time, the anthropomorphous apes will no doubt be exterminated. The break between man and his nearest allies will be wider, for it will intervene between man and a more civilized state, as we may hope, even than the Caucasian, and some ape, as low as the baboon, instead of as now between the Negro or Australian and the gorilla." Did you catch that? The anthropomorphous apes, friends, are the African Americans and the Aboriginal people in Australia. And what Darwin is saying is, you know what? It's going to come a time when all of those guys are going to be off the stage and they'll just be higher forms of Caucasians, and then there will be baboons. And that'll be the big break. Are you catching this? These guys were flat out racists. You know, when they would show pictures like this, this is one from that period. They show the picture of the Caucasian, you know, sort of you can see the Greco-Roman kind of look. They show the skull like it's a modern skull. Then they take an African or a Creole, a Negro here, and they show it like more of an ape picture for the skull. And then they show an ape, and they compare them, and they say, see? None of these things are true. They wrote these. These are the pictures that they think. In other words, these are the things that they believed. This was the fashion in science. And guess what? It still is today. Just fast forward to just the last decade. I was in the hospital at Mayo Clinic waiting for my son, and there was Discover Magazine. This is big, you know, evolutionist science magazine. So I pick it up to read it, and I'm flinging through it, and all of a sudden I come to this page where it's talking about evolution of man. And I looked at it, and I said, oh my. This is the most racist thing I have ever seen in my life. Because what are they saying? They're saying that some of those apes there are closely related to that man that looks like an African American there. And oh, by the way, if you get closer to the side, you get lighter skinned, must be further evolved. And this is right in the last decade. Just in the last decade, they discovered the deer cave people over in China. These were actual human remains that were found in a very ancient spot, you know, where they shouldn't have been, but they were human remains, and here's how they drew them. Because they wanted you to believe that they were earlier pre-humans. How do they look? Have you ever seen anybody that looked kind of like that today? Sure you have. And how about this one? This is one of the icons of evolution. Have you ever noticed that this icon always ends up with a Caucasian man? Right? You go from a monkey and you end up with a Caucasian guy at the end. Have you ever seen one of these that ended up with an African American at the end and a Caucasian and then an African American? Ever? No. Because the entire idea behind evolution is racism. Some people are more evolved than others. And of course, it depends on what you got in your back pocket. And you could be one of those. You know, to Hitler, according to Carl Cohen in his book, Communism, Fascism, and Democracy, he writes that Hitler said, "Take away the Nordic Germans and nothing remains but the dance of apes." And that's exactly how they felt. And of course, every 3 months, we're treated to another illustration of this. This one I just happened to cut out of USA Today. It's one of the most racist and most atheist magazines or newspapers that I've ever read. Almost like clockwork, they keep spinning these little Darwin things around. Here's one. Humans, chimps, almost a match. What are they trying to say? They're trying to say that there's a line between us and the African Americans and then finally to you. And of course, what is the one thing that proves that this is absolutely false? What's the one discovery? Can you remember from this last week? Thank you. DNA. DNA proves that we're nothing like the apes. They don't have up 3 billion lines of code in their DNA. Okay? God used the same mechanism, but they're different. But these guys put this stuff out, and guess what? It's racist. You know, think about it. When we teach our kids they come from apes, what do we expect to get? That's right. Sure enough. You know, I want to stop for just a moment, take a breather here, and tell you about the creation worldview. You know, in the creation worldview, all people were related to the first created humans. In other words, there's a direct lineage for all the races of mankind from the first prototype humans, Adam and Eve, and their offspring. Life, we were made in God's image, which means that life is precious. We wouldn't want to kill life. And all people are equal because we're all made in God's image. There isn't one that's higher than another in God's kingdom. You know, James 2, 8 to 9 says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin." Our society commits sin on a major scale because of evolution and evolution thinking every single day of the week. All right, let's look at the last two. I've combined them together because really they're kind of the same thing. Sociobiology and evolutionary psychology. These are the manifestations. If social Darwinism began at the beginning of the 20th century, this, and then we had social Darwinism, we had imperialism, we had eugenics, and then we had racism. Now take them all and put them together, mix them in a bowl, and now in our century, we have something called sociobiology and evolutionary psychology. So now all of this now is taking place at the level of the university set people. Let me give you an example. Sociobiology and evolutionary psychology, the goal is this: to deconstruct every single human behavior so that it can be attributed to evolution in some fashion or another. Catch that? So every behavior, every action, everything you ever do has to be attributable to evolution in some way, every behavior. And here's how they do it. They imagine that some behavior can be attached to some gene. You know, anyone who's really intelligent and knows biology knows that these little machines that come and they unfurl that DNA strand and they look at those codes, they take those codes and copy them and then they make other copies, and out of those copies comes proteins that make you. So the genetic code actually is a blueprint for what you are, right? But what they're doing is they're saying, hey, nobody really understands it well enough. Let's go ahead and attach a behavior to a gene. We don't even care what gene it is. We'll go out. We'll just go out into the world. We'll look around at some behavior in an animal, and then we'll look at that behavior, and we'll try to figure out if we have the same gene that animal has. Then we'll attach that behavior to that gene. That's kind of how it works, right? It's real monkey business. But this is what they're doing. This is serious stuff, I'm telling you. Give you an example. Let's take, for example, the behavior of, or the attitude of kindness. Someone who's generous and willing to do something for others without even getting anything in return. They're willing to give to others without receiving. Let's put it that way. What does the evolutionist say about that? Well, let's go to our friendly friend Richard Dawkins in his book, The Selfish Gene. He writes, "If an organism appears to behave altruistically, we can be assured that its motive is fundamentally selfish. Organisms are largely under control of their genes, and the principle of survival of the fittest promotes their own selfish survival to the detriment of other determinate genes." So in other words, what he's saying is that if you're generous, you're selfish. Isn't that odd? What is he doing? He's attaching a behavior to your gene. He doesn't care what gene it is. He probably doesn't even know what gene it is, or they made one up. Who knows? But it's just, it's part of there. And what are they doing? They're telling you that you're essentially robots. You know, in robots, the program is written in the firmware, and it's written in the software, and it, you know, and the robot only does exactly what it's programmed to do. What they're claiming is that your DNA is what forces your, actually, your decision-making process, your behavior, everything that you do. That's what they're trying to get us to believe. And this is how they do it. Now, here's some examples of it. Time magazine, infidelity, it may be in our genes. So let's just go out and cheat. Why not? I can't help it. It's in my genes. You catching this? Probably one of the most interesting articles that I read about this genetic determinism, which is really a horrid thing that they're doing, was an article I read from the New York Times. It was in January 28th, 2011. The guy who wrote it was Benjamin Weiser. And it's all about this judge you see up here, this judge, Gary L. Sharp. Gary Sharp had in his case a man who had in his possession child pornography, and he was arrested. So he comes before this judge, and the judge, you know, they had this case, and they said, okay, now, the defense comes up and says, now listen, judge, he's been through psychiatrists, he's been through all types of therapy, they are telling us that he is safe, is no problem, he won't offend again. And the judge looked at them and said, come here. And he gave him a stiffest sentence you can imagine, twice as much as you would give to anyone. And so you think, okay, now why did he do that? Well, let's read why. The opinion of this is actually his quote from this judge. Opinions of the psychologists and the psychiatrists as to what harm you may pose to those children in the future is virtually worthless here. Why is that? Here's why. It's a gene you were born with, and it's not a gene you can get rid of. Did you catch it? This judge believed that he had a gene that forced his behavior to do this. So that was deterministic. Are you catching this? Meaning that it could never be changed. This is sociobiology, evolutionary psychology. And of course, remember, friends, they believe that you have genes for the believing in God. There's a gene for being a conservative, there's a gene for, you know, just all kinds of different things, right? And you can't get rid of that gene. You're forced like a robot to do this stuff. You can't make a choice. You are what you're born with, and that's the only explanation for what I see. And he gave this guy the harshest sentence ever given to anyone for that crime. Now, I'm not saying the crime's good, but I'm trying to share with you what's happening in our world today because of evolution, how it's affecting us. You know, even the National Review was writing about this, escaping the tyranny of our genes. You know, what are we going to do with this fallacy? Well, let me share with you. Even the evolutionists themselves No, this is a real way out there swing to the left field. They write, Michael Ruse writes this in Evolution Wars, A Guide to the Debates. He says, they did jump way ahead of their evidence and then congratulate themselves on a hard empirical slog well done. And they were determined not to let a little counter-evidence stand in the way. To be candid, they were determined not to let a massive amount of counter-evidence stand in their way. They were just going to do it. Another one of these evolutionists, Phil Kircher, writes in Vaulting Ambition, Sociobiology and the Quest for Human Nature, from Cambridge MIT Press. He writes, the ambitious claims that have attracted so much public attention rest on shoddy analysis and flimsy argument. The sociobiologists appear to descend to wild speculation precisely where they should be most cautious. But they do it because it's part of Darwinism, social Darwinism. And so here we arrive at the fourth hook, the hook that's swimming in the cultures of our society, snagging anyone that they can find, and that's this idea that you have no choice. This is the modern version of Darwinism today, social Darwinism today. And that is the belief that everything you do, if your behavior is completely because of your genes, not because of your choices. So when they talk about basically, like for example, lifestyles that are immoral, well, those lifestyles, that's their deterministic. They can't change it. They have evolved to this, and that's how they are. It's deterministic. You can't change it. And that's what they want you to believe. You can do whatever you want in this world because you have no choice. Just follow the crowd. They're doing it too. They must not have choice either. But let me share with you, friends, the reality is this. Your life is actually a product of your beliefs, of your character, and of choices that you make. And guess what? Science today is actually coming around with the evidence that this is the case. Let me give you an example. We talked about this one time earlier in this church. It's the new science of epigenetics. It's almost as old as the discovery of DNA, but it's been suppressed by Darwinists for so many decades. Time magazine in January 26, 2010, you might want to read this, came out with an article called Why DNA is Not Your Destiny. In other words, why DNA is not the controlling factor in what happens to you. And it's all about this new science of epigenetics. And if you want to understand it, it's very simple. The DNA, if you want to think of it this way, is like the firmware. It's this set of codes and instructions and information that do not change. And they don't change. They go from one generation to the next. The epigenome sits on top of the DNA. And the epigenome has a special function. It acts like a conductor. You've all been to the symphony, and you know that as the music plays, sometimes a conductor raises the volume here, lowers the volume there, sets the tempo, makes it go faster, or makes it go slower. And this is exactly what the epigenome does. It doesn't change the DNA. It simply marks it so that it emphasizes one gene or it lessens the emphasis or it does different types of tempoing things. There's all kinds of things that this epigenome does on the DNA. Time magazine talks about it like this. It says, it is these epigenetic marks that tell your genes to switch on or off, to speak loudly or whisper. It is through epigenetic marks that environmental factors like diet, stress, prenatal nutrition, can make an imprint on the genes that is passed on from one generation to the next. So in other words, we can actually influence our children and their children and their children by our choices, our behaviors right now. Let's take a look at this. They did a study of 1,424 smokers. In this study they were doing, 166 of them males started smoking before puberty. And of them, they studied them after and their children, and they found out their children had higher body mass and other problems as related to their father's smoking before puberty. And this is because of the epigenetic marks. They studied people, population groups that were in famine, population groups that were in plenty, and glutton, and they saw that their children and their children and their children had different characteristics. By the way, which one do you think had healthier characteristics, the one in glutton or the one in famine? The one in famine, yeah, they did. They had healthier children. Time writes this, you can change your epigenetics even when you make a dumb decision at 10 years old. If you start smoking then, you may have made not only a medical mistake, but a catastrophic genetic mistake. And the interesting thing about epigenome is that it's not like a tattoo that never comes off. In other words, those marks stay there forever and ever. It's like writing on your hands. You know how, have you ever written on your hands? Eventually, it fades away, doesn't it? And this is exactly what happens with the epigenome. These marks that are a result of your choices and your decisions in your life that affect your offspring and their offspring eventually fade away. I'll give you an example. They did some studies with fruit flies where they exposed them to a specific chemical that made them grow extra eyes. And they watched them as generation after generation had this trait. But eventually, because they weren't stimulating with that chemical anymore, after a few generations, it went right back to factory specs. What sets the factory specs? DNA. That's right. It went right back to the factory setting. Another example was this roundworm that the Israelis were studying. They submitted it to a chemical that caused it to get all bunchy looking. And they watched for 44 generations as it just started getting back to normal, right back to factory settings. And so this is good news. And here's some facts about the epigenome. The epigenome, epigenetics is not Darwinian evolution. Not at all. Epigenetics is counter to what evolutionists claim is happening. And epigenetics explains what evolutionists have observed in the past. Let me give you an example. In the past, people would go to Galapagos Island to study the birds. And one of the famous icons of evolution were the finches of Galapagos Island, which they claim, you see up here, they have different beak sizes, don't you? And actually a little different sizes of the birds themselves. And they were claiming that this is a product of evolution. But it turns out that scientists had gone to these islands to study this and realized that something else was afoot. In fact, in the book Icons of Evolution by Jonathan Wells, he writes that a family, the Grants, their colleagues, went to the islands of the Galapagos and observed that there were animals who were survivors of a drought. They tended to have slightly larger bodies and slightly larger beaks. So they had an environmental impact that hit them, a drought, and that caused their offspring to have larger bodies and larger beaks. But then he writes, after the 1982-1983 El Nino, they went back to the island, and with food once again plentiful, the average beak size in medium ground finches returned to its previous value, meaning that the epigenome had done its job, and then it went back to its factory setting. And they even put this in the book. It shows the amount of change versus time on this island. And everywhere where there was a drought, there was an increase in size of their beaks, an increase in size of their bodies, and then guess what happened? Went right back to factory settings. Interestingly enough, they put in the book that what the evolutionists did was they simply saw the change, and what did they do? Mindlessly extrapolated it as if it was Darwinian change, Darwinian evolution, which of course it never was. It was the epigenome. Time's last words on this were so fascinating. They said, the study of the epigenome now, by the way, is on the same par as the human genome. They have teams of people now studying the epigenome. They want to understand it. They say the potential is staggering. For decades, we have stumbled around massive Darwinian roadblocks, meaning you can't talk about that because that puts evolution in a bad light. But now it's out in the open, and I think it is because the government basically has decided evolution's the only origin story, so they're free to talk now. But anyway, this is an amazing thing, because what does it say? It says that your life really is a product of your beliefs, your character, and your choices. Your beliefs, your character, and your choices. You know, one of my favorite books is Uncle Arthur's Bedtime Stories. And I don't know if you've ever read it, but there's a story in Uncle Arthur's Bedtime Stories of a little boy and his father who are coming to the intersection. And as they got to the intersection, suddenly they were waiting to cross, the light was red, and a car ran the red light and careened into another car. The little boy looking at this asked his father, he says, just think, all those people hurt just because one man didn't obey the traffic light. He ought to be punished. And his father, seeing where this was going, answers and says, you know, everyone who drives past traffic signals eventually gets punished, and we all have them. And what he was really talking about was our conscience. Do you realize that your Creator put into every one of us something in their minds called a conscience? And a conscience is sort of like has a green light, which says, okay, this is good. Yellow light, oh, wait a minute, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Red light, oh, no, this definitely is not something I should be doing, right? And it's interesting that this is a boundary that God has set on his design. He gave us a conscience. And it's a boundary that he set in our design to help us to see how we should behave. I mean, don't you think a designer has the right to set limits on his design, how far his design can go? And one of the ways that God set this boundary to help us with our conscience was through giving us laws, laws that help us understand how things work. For example, this one, 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That makes sense. And you think about it, when we have a conscience, it prevents us from doing things that we would normally do. You know, just to give you an example, one time there was a little girl, and this little girl's mother had a friend who owned a store. And they would go together down the street and into the store, and the little girl loved to visit her mother's friend's store because she loved to sneak into the back, because in the back was a big bag and had all kinds of candy that she wanted. But there was a problem. There was a picture right above the bag of candy looking right at her. And as she was going to put her hand in that candy to steal from her mother's friend, she would see that the eyes, and then she would think, oh, and her what was happening? Her conscience. What was it doing? Red light, red light, red light. Don't do this. Don't do this. Red light, red light. This is not what you want to be doing. Don't do this. And so this little girl, she did not steal from her mother's friend. So she goes home with her mother, and she was really rather sad little girl that day. And she was thinking to herself, what can I do? What can I do? So the next time her mother went with her to the store, they went into the back. She went into the store. They were talking. So she goes into the back. She pulls out from underneath her hand a pair of scissors. And she went up there, and she cut the eyes out of the picture. And then she was able to take the candy from her mother's friend because she cut the eyes out of her conscience. And friends, this is exactly what the purpose of Darwinian evolution is. You see, one of the philosophies of evolution is that you are a purposeless, meaningless accident. Your life is filled with meaninglessness. The only thing that you're dealing with in this world is the laws of the jungle. How can I scratch my way to the top of the heap so I could be higher evolved? How can I be like one of those hedge fund billionaires who raped the retirement of so many Americans just a couple of years ago? How could I be like one of them, one of those Wall Street bandits, or one of these politician bandits who rakes in money in their back pocket to sell our country out to whatever, right? How do we do that? You know, and the most important one of these things that the evolutionists want you to believe is that you have no choice to do it. You are simply a mind-numb robot, and you haven't got a choice because your genes making you do it. That's what they want you to believe. You know, one of the insidious evolutionists, a child of the original Huxleys, his name was Aldous Huxley. He writes a book called Ends and Means, and this is exactly, I'm going to read it to you. This is exactly how they think. I had a motive for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed it had none. and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there's no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in the way that they find most advantageous to themselves. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness, read Evolution, was essentially an instrument in liberation, sexual and political. The bottom line is what social Darwinism and all of its permutations, all of the stuff I've been sharing with you, the point of it is to cut out the conscience of your mind. And that's exactly what they're doing to our society. You know, you think about recently we are hearing just in the last couple of days, even tonight, about school shootings. Probably the most famous of these school shootings happened in Columbine, Colorado in the last decade. It wasn't permutated, it wasn't committed by boys who were just upset with a girlfriend and got guns and came into a school. No, these children, these two boys, had planned what they were going to do for months. They entered the Columbine High School, they shut the doors, locked the doors, and these two boys, one of them wearing, this is Harris, wearing a t-shirt that says, "Natural Selection, mowed down children simply because they could." This is what evolution brings to our society. But you know, before we point too many fingers, we have to remember one thing in this room today. All of us are in the same boat. Romans 6:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." But thankfully, it doesn't end there. It says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." You know, in The Desire of Ages, Ellen White writes, "Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. By his stripes, we were healed." Yes. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it writes, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you realize that for those people out there that are stuck in a world of meaninglessness, Darwinian stew of a society, there's still hope. God wants to save them. He wants to save you tonight, here today. You know, if some of you are out there today and you've been hearing this and you realize that this is exactly your world, and suddenly you've been cut to the heart, just as in the days of Acts when Peter preached that message to them, you might be saying, "What do we do? What shall we do?" In verse 37 of that chapter of Acts, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced in the heart." You know, it is still possible, even in a world of evolution, even with people whose eyes have their conscience cut out by the philosophies of men, it is still possible for them to be pierced in the heart by God's Spirit. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are called far off, as many as our Lord God would call to himself." You know, one of the things that I would share with you today, there may be someone here, maybe in the balcony today, maybe in the back today, who's a committed evolutionist, a committed atheist, had been hearing these things in these meetings for the last 4 nights. And you realize the situation that you're really in, that it's all man-made, but God loves you so much. Don't be stubborn. Don't be rebellious. But come out. Come out of her right now and make a commitment for Jesus Christ tonight. Your Creator loves you, and He really wants you in His kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for revealing the things of the world so that we could see what's really happening, that we would not be caught up in the social impact of a man-made, a man-created idea, a fashion that is destroying the lives of millions of people. Lord, I pray tonight that we would be able to share a message of hope with people lost, people whose consciences are stripped, people who no longer understand right from wrong. Lord, I pray tonight that we would be people that could go out into this community and help them. I also pray, Lord, for that one person that may be here tonight that's made a decision for you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, thank you for coming tonight. And tomorrow night, what we're going to do is we are going to look at the moral side of evolution. Does evolution have a morality? Does evolution have ethics? When they say to you that love is just a chemical evolution, come tomorrow night and we are going to unpack an amazing story for you. And then Sunday night at 7 o'clock, we're going to look at the religious impact of evolution. How has evolution impacted religion itself? How has religion been co-opted? And you will learn things you have never learned before as we study when they tell you there are no miracles. That night, I will share with you 2 miracles that we have in the Bible, one that happened in the distant past and one that's happening right now. So God bless every one of you, and thank you again for coming.